You are listening to a sermon by Thomas Bergen, recorded on Sunday, March 20th, 2016, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, it's good to be back, and I was really glad that last Sunday you guys got a chance to hear from Paul. That was a kind of last-minute scheduling change, and I also want to thank Evan that he has made this Sunday available for me to talk and continue this series on death. I think it's particularly appropriate because of the church calendar. Like, this week is when we start the Holy Week, so I think if ever there's a time to talk about death in our church calendar, this Sunday is it. So during Lent, we follow Jesus toward death, and we're reminded of our own mortality, especially in the Ash Wednesday liturgy that kicks Lent off. Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We are all diagnosed, if you want to use the medical language, with a terminal illness. It's called being mortal. So if you can remember back to February 21st, I preached a sermon on denying death, the first in this series. And for those of you who weren't here, and for those of you whose memory needs maybe a little bit of a refresher, I'm going to recap it. I started out with the point that death is our culture's great unmentionable. And this is evidenced by our euphemistic language, our alienation from the death-reminding past, and our medicalization of dying. Next, I gave two examples of death denial even in our churches. Number one, the rising popularity of the prosperity gospel, and also in our worship practices and liturgies, even surrounding the funeral. After that, by way of contrast, I mentioned three ways that our European Christian ancestors acknowledged the reality of death. The Order of Saint Benedict, the Art of Dying Literature, or Ars Moriendi, and the artistic tradition of memento mori, or remember that you must die. Finally, I gave some suggestions about how and why we have gotten to this place, how we've moved from a death-acknowledging culture to a death-denying culture, the change in our relationship to food, the change in how and where we die, the change in how we handle the dead, and most importantly, the secularization of society, which, by definition, focuses us just on this saeculum, just this age. In this whole series, I am approaching death in terms of our discipleship journey. I'm trying to help us find a way of talking about our own death as Christians as being shaped by or participating in the gospel stories of Jesus' dying. I believe that our discipleship journey maps nicely onto the titles I've given in these three sermons. From denying death, to confronting death, to befriending death. Nowadays, we often speak about a journey of faith in a very vague way, but the Gospels give a definite meaning to journeying. In the New Testament, journeying is about journeying in the way of Jesus, journeying towards the cross, journeying like Thomas was willing to journey with Jesus to his death. When it comes to our relationship with death, we all start at denial. We all start out like Peter when Jesus tells him that he will be handed over to be crucified. We say, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen." We react with shock and incredulity that our life is a death, destined life. However, if we follow Jesus beyond denial, we find that he can help us confront our own death. In that confrontation, we discover our terrifying identities as beings towards death. That's a very popular phrase from the philosopher Martin Heidegger. But wonderfully, miraculously, we also discover a new identity. Our identities in Christ, as beings upheld by God's love. This mystery, as we will see today, is helpfully illuminated by the language of baptism. And if you want to just look at that Romans 6 passage, we'll be coming back to it. Having gone from denial to confrontation, we learn that we may possibly even befriend death. And this will be the focus of my sermon next month. Because we know that death was defeated by Christ through the cross and empty tomb, dying becomes our life's final act of surrender to God's grace. For us, in the words of the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Back in February, I concluded with a challenge to resist the death-denying tendencies of our culture. Today, I will pick up that theme. How do we resist the temptation to deny death and gain the courage to confront it? I was just thinking, you know, if you don't hear anything I say, just read Paul, Romans 6 again. There's just so much there that I feel like I'm just starting to get into the beginnings of it. So my sermon will be divided into two parts. In the first part, we'll explore the tragedy of our mortality and reflect on the fact that even in the midst of life, we are in death. In the second part, we'll consider Jesus' dying as a model for our own and reflect on the fact that even in the midst of death, we are in life. A few years ago, my choir sang a song that was a musical setting of the burial liturgy in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. I've never forgotten the lyrics. In the midst of life, we are in death. It's a beautiful, haunting melody I've never forgotten. The Greeks had a favorite image to convey this fact, that in the midst of life, we're in death. And I want to spend some time reflecting on this image. It's the image of the river. The Greeks believed in a fundamental dualism of reality. In the realm of the eternal forms, nothing changed. But here on earth, everything changes. The Greeks used the image of the river to represent the ever-flowing, ever-changing nature of life on earth. They contrasted that with the unchanging realm of the stars and heavenly bodies. As the Greek philosopher Heraclitus famously said, you can never step into the same river twice. The Greeks had a name for the river too. The river Lethea, or forgetfulness. The river drowns every present in pastness, every life in death, every memory in forgetfulness. We burn with desire to find a firm footing in the current of the river. We try our best to make ourselves immortal through heroic deeds and memorable accomplishments, but our passing is inevitable. The river of life that bore us is also the river of death that bears us away. We can try to build a dike against the river of Lethea, but it will not hold. We can be like the foolish man in Jesus' parable who built his house on a sandy riverbank, but the rains will come and crash it down. We can try to make a name for ourselves and build a tower up to heaven, but we all know how that building project ended up. For the Greeks, the river was also an image of time and its passage. As opposed to the timeless realm of the eternal forms, we mortals are stuck in the river flow of time. Time makes every act a little death. At the moment of its being born, the act in time dies forever by becoming part of the past. The only time that is alive is right now, but it is also dying. In fact, it's already dead. It dies in the exact moment of its birth. Life and death are all mixed up. In the midst of life, we are in death. To be born, we must die to the womb, never to return. To be weaned, we must die to the breast, never to return. To go to school, we must die to the all-embracing security of our home. To raise a family, we must die to the centrality of the family we came from. To move to a new home, a new job, or city, we must die to our old ones. We part from everything, gradually in life, finally in death. All living is parting, all living is dying. All things that come into being pass out of being. The river of forgetfulness sweeps everything away. So in one sense, death is remote and hypothetical. That's how our culture thinks about death. But in another, much more significant sense, as the Greeks knew, death is an ever-present reality, every day. As creatures with consciousness, we are ennobled with the ability to contemplate atoms and infinity. But that very same consciousness gives us the humbling recognition of our own mortality. Other animals are spared this conceptual knowledge of death, at least as far as we know. Death confronts them in a few minutes of fear and anguish. But to be human is to live a whole lifetime with the fate of death haunting our dreams, even our most sun-filled days. In the midst of life, we are in death. This self-evident truth is one of the hardest to accept. All of us are like Ivan Ilyich in Tolstoy's famous short story, an excerpt of which I'd like to quote. In the depth of his soul, Ivan Ilyich knew that he was going to die. But he not only failed to get used to the thought, but also he simply did not comprehend it, could not comprehend it. The form of the syllogism which he had studied all his life, Socrates is a man, men are mortal, therefore Socrates is immortal, seemed to him only true in its application to Socrates, but never to himself. He was not Socrates, and not men generally, but an absolute entity, absolutely distinct from others. He was Ivan with his mama and papa, with Mitya and Volodya, with his playthings, the coachman, with the nurse, then with Katenka, with all the joys, sorrows, enthusiasms of childhood, boyhood, and youth. We are dying, and there is no easy way around that fact. What are our options? I'd like to suggest they're pretty straightforward. Die, or die like Jesus. There was an old minister who, on his deathbed, asked to see the local MP and a prestigious lawyer who were both members of his congregation. They were puzzled, because they both knew the minister didn't like them, but out of courtesy they came and sat on either side of the bed. The dying minister, however, said not a word. Getting very uncomfortable, the MP and the lawyer finally asked him, "Why have you asked to see us?" "Well," replied the minister, "I thought it would be a good idea to die as Jesus died, between two thieves." So what does it mean to die like Jesus, assuming that the minister got it wrong? This is the question I'll be focusing on for the rest of my sermon. To illustrate what it means to die like Jesus, I'll be using another water metaphor. Not the metaphor of the river, but the metaphor of baptism. Whereas the Greek metaphor of the river conveys the truth that in the midst of life we are in death, the baptismal metaphor conveys the opposite truth, another truth, that in the midst of death we are in life. Because of this truth, we can have courage to confront death. Right after the passage we read from Mark, in which Jesus predicts his death for the third time, James and John go on to ask Jesus if they can sit at his right and left. Jesus then uses the language of baptism to refer to his own death. He asks them, "Can you be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" When they respond saying yes, he confirms that yes, they too will be baptized with the baptism that he is baptized with. In his epistle to the Romans, Paul takes the idea of baptism as a sharing in the death of Christ another step forward. He writes, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Paul's theology of baptism highlights two kinds of identities. You can see that in the passage. There's the life of sin, ruled by death, and the life lived to God, which is free from the rule of death. The way we experience freedom from the rule of death, says Paul, is ironically through dying. According to Paul, the baptized Christian has, in some sense, already confronted death, and so is free from the rule of death. Like Jesus, they do not fear death. Instead, they live to the glory of the Father. The language of baptism reminds us that our life and death, our living and dying, are in Christ and are meant to resemble Christ. So, what does it mean to die like Christ? Or live like Christ? In a sense, living and dying are synonyms, right? Well, I think that means three things. To die like Christ is to die deliberately, to die with trust, and to die with love. Die deliberately, with trust, and with love. Firstly, Jesus dies deliberately. Matthew tells us that Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. Mark has Jesus predict his death repeatedly, as in the passage we read. Luke tells us already in the infancy narratives that Jesus' mission is to die. And John is the most explicit, where Jesus says, "I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord." For so many of us, I think we think of death as this accident that happens, something that's unrelated to life. But Jesus' death is not an unfortunate accident to him. It's not a regrettable mishap which happens to him. It's freely and deliberately chosen. Jesus faces death deliberately, as we must also. Quote, "We were never more free," writes the French philosopher Sartre, "than during the German occupation. Because Nazi lies were everywhere, every accurate thought was a conquest. Because we were forbidden to speak, every word was a declaration of principles. Exile, captivity, and especially death, which we usually shrink from facing at all in our happier days, became for us the habitual object of our concern. We learned that we could not experience these things as inevitable accidents, but as our lot and destiny. The choices that each of us made were deliberate choices because they were made in the face of death, and because they could always be expressed in these terms: rather death than ... Through baptism, we make a deliberate choice to die like Jesus and to confront death in advance. Bonhoeffer famously said that when Christ calls somebody, he bids them die. Christians are those who have chosen to die in advance. As a result, the life they have left to live is a bit like a second life. Because they are reconciled with death, every single moment of every single day is transformed into kind of an extra, a gravy, a grace. We all know stories of people who have nearly died and were given a second chance. That story ought to be the story of all baptized Christians. Secondly, Jesus dies with trust. His final words on the cross are, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." The Apostle Peter tells us that on the cross, Jesus entrusted himself to God. John quotes Jesus as saying, "I can do nothing of my own because I carry out the will of the one who sent me." Jesus knows in the depths of his being that he receives his being from God. He experiences the presence of God his Father as the constant and ongoing condition of his own being. Jesus never has his own being. He's continually receiving it. He is always the Son. In his death, Jesus demonstrates his own teaching: whoever keeps their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life will keep it. In his dying, Jesus loses his life, trusting that God will somehow keep it. Jesus dies with trust in the Father, and so must we. Through baptism, we are invited into a trusting relationship, moment-by-moment relationship with God. However, before that can happen, we must abandon all attempts to keep our lives. We must surrender, in a sense, to the flow of the river. We must shed our identities of possession, achievement, and acquisition in order to receive a new identity of gratitude, dependence, and trust. The problem is that most of us do not actually trust that God can give us a better identity than the one we can achieve for ourselves. We reject living as needy mortal creatures who are constantly given our being by God. We prefer to be self-sufficient creatures with identities that we can keep and securely label with our own names. In Paul's language, we prefer living under the power of death than living to God. So Jesus dies deliberately, he dies with trust, and finally, Jesus dies with love. There's a short little verse which I discovered in preparation for this sermon, John 13. It says that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the end. That end for Jesus was, of course, the cross. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Throughout Jesus' life, he demonstrates love and compassion, but in the end, it is most clearly displayed in the cross, in giving his life for us. Life is like a finite resource that is slipping away. Every minute that passes is a passing of life, a movement towards death. Every moment we are being expended and used up. But we have some choice in how we are expended. We can, through love, allocate our dying. Love is the allocation of our dying. So in a sense, I should thank you because you are choosing to lovingly listen and allocate your dying by being here. Through baptism, we are invited to break free from the power of death and to live a life of love and die a death of love like Jesus. The Apostle John echoes the baptismal theology of Paul when he writes, "We know that we have passed from death to life." I see baptismal imagery there. Passed from death to life because we love one another. And again, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. In baptism, we lose our fearful identities as self-interested survival machines and neurotic immortality project builders in order to love. There is nothing that better expresses and nurtures our identity in Christ than love. So, in conclusion, we are dying. We are all being swept away in the river Lethe. In the midst of life, we are in death. However, the river Lethe can become for us by faith the waters of baptism. In the watery grave of baptism, we can die with Christ and like Christ and discover that in the midst of death, we are in life. Jesus' death, deliberate, with trust and with love, is a perfect model for our own dying. If you're going to die, for God's sake, die like Christ. Amen.